There was a time in Israel's history when David had become king of Judah, but he wasn't king of all of Israel. It would be 7 more years before he would get the rest of it. And so they were fighting among themselves quite a bit. And David wondered when he's going to get to be king over everything. Well, something happened that made even more trouble. And that is, somebody got killed. Let me read it to you. They were fighting amongst each other, the two factions, Judah and the rest of Israel. They were fighting amongst each other. And it says, there was a war going on, a battle going on. It says, so Abner said to Asahel. Asahel was fleet of foot. He was a very fast runner. I guess he wasn't the toughest guy around, though, because Abner's on the other side. Asahel is on the Judah side. He's saying, quit chasing me. I'm going to have to kill you. He goes on, he says, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? Joab was a leader of David's army, another tough guy. However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. 2 Samuel 2:22. So Abner's concerned because he knows what's going to happen. If he kills Asahel, Joab is going to try to kill him. It doesn't matter the reason. It doesn't matter that he was in self-defense. It doesn't matter that he had to. The honor of the family was at stake. Now that surpasses even this situation back then. It would be the case that if, and it talks about it in the Bible, that if the axe head fell off while you were chopping wood and it hit somebody and killed them, then it would be incumbent upon that family to have you killed, even though it was an accident. Well, you say, well, that doesn't make much sense. Well, we've had 2,000 years of Christianity to change things, but back then it was different. And if you recall, do you recall when Dinah was essentially raped? What happened? They didn't just kill the man who raped, they killed the whole family. In other words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that was not harsh. That was bringing it back from what it would have been. You touch somebody in my family, I'm killing every one of you. In fact, I'll even go and kill even more relatives. That's how bad it was. That's how angry and how retributive, I should say, it was. We're going to get you back and even more. So, in this particular situation, he didn't want to do it, but he did it. Now, David's on the verge of getting the whole kingdom, and so he goes to this funeral, and this is what he says. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Give me a minute. So Abner is worried about it. For years, Joab does nothing. Abner has gone to what's called the city of refuge. There was a place that God made for people to go in case something like this happened and you couldn't touch them. And so for years, nothing happens. Finally, though, Abner decides he's going to give the kingdom to David. He's going to put it all together. This is God's doing after 7 years. So he goes to David, tries to unite the kingdom. So Abner meets with him. He discusses it with David. And when he leaves, it says, and when Joab hadn't forgotten. He thought he forgot. It had been years, but Joab hadn't forgotten. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner and brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel's brother. 2 Samuel 3:26. David's on the verge of getting the whole kingdom back. This is terrible. It looks like he's gone after Abner when Abner's really come to make peace and put the kingdom all together. This is very bad. So what does he do? He says, I'm going to speak at the funeral. I'm going to try to, you know, show that I didn't have anything to do with this. What really happened was, what happened? Joab was getting revenge over his brother. So David speaks at the funeral, and he says a curious thing. He says, and the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again. Well, why did David say, should Abner die as a fool dies? Well, there's a very good reason. Abner was safe in the city of refuge of Hebron. As long as he stayed there, he was okay. But he ventured out. He thought everything was okay. He didn't think Joab was still after him. He was deceived. Joab didn't seem to be angry. He stabbed him right outside the gate, right outside of where he was safe. Now, let me just go back to the scripture in Deuteronomy. As when a man goes to the woods and his neighbor to cut down timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes the neighbor, he shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Now that was that's what the city of refuge was about. There were seven of them. It was set up so you could go there so someone couldn't kill you. They couldn't touch you as long as you stayed there. To protect an innocent man. In this case, he was trying to protect himself. He had to kill Asahel. But what happened was Joab was clever. He was biding his time. He was waiting. He was going to get him, but it was just a matter of time, and he did get him. In Numbers 35, it says, "But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood." So that was the rule. You stay in that city, and you're good. You step out, you're fair game. Abner got deceived. He thought he was okay. He stepped out just outside the gate. Joab got him. Well, let's look at what this stands for, because there's a spiritual significance to us today regarding this. Because if you look at what this whole situation is, Joab is like Satan. Satan tries to draw you and me out of the city of refuge, the place for the safety of Christ. In other words, we're saved, we're living for God. He wants to draw us out. He wants to destroy us. He wants to kill us spiritually. He wants to do everything he can to us. So if we stay in God's will, if we stay obeying the commandments, if we stay living for God, if we stay doing what God wants us to do, we're safe. But if we step out, and we keep stepping out, and I don't know where the line is, my friends, I don't want to find out, but there's a line somewhere, then we become fair game for the enemy. Now, David, if you look at what happened, David lamented over Abner, and Jesus would do the same for us, but he can't do anything because we have disobeyed and we've stepped out of the place of protection. If we step out of the place of protection, then we are fair game, and there's no way he can protect us because we've broken the rules. There are spiritual laws that are greater than our human laws. There are spiritual laws in the kingdom of God. What, you reap what you sow? Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he will also reap. If you give, God, Jesus says, he'll press into your chest, your breast overflowing, you'll get back. All these different laws spiritually. We read about them, we get them from the Bible. And one of them is that we're in the protection of Christ as long as we're obedient to him. But David also says his hands were not bound, nor were his feet put in fetters. The point is that Abner died voluntarily. He wasn't forced to. Nobody forced him. He stepped out on his own. In John 10:28, we read, and Jesus is speaking, he says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So we step out. We have no one to blame but ourselves. No one can snatch us out. We've got that protection. He can't get us. Jesus says it. There's no way you're going to get snatched out. But you can walk out. You can walk out. That's where the danger is. Now, some Christians, and I know some, try to walk that fine line. How far can I go? I don't know where that line is, my friend, but if you're walking that line, you're insane. Get back into protection. There isn't anything in this world that's so wonderful. If you really think it is, you're in some kind of bondage, pray to get delivered because there's nothing worth it. You've got eternity before you. There's nothing you should want here that much that would turn you away from God. There's something else, though, that I need to say about the word Hebrew. And it has a word in Hebrew, it's a word in Hebrew that means something, has a particular meaning. It means spell, charmer, or enchantment. Now, what does that mean to us? Why would Hebron have that name? Because God's trying to show us that the safety we have in Christ, the grace we have in Jesus, tends to lull us. The enemy wants to lull us. There's sort of in that Hebron place, we might get a little loose and not be as circumspect as we should. Remember, it says we're supposed to walk circumspectly, looking around. We're supposed to be careful. We're in a battle. You know, we may think we're not in a battle because well, things seem to be going pretty well, but there's a battle going on, and the devil hasn't forgotten. He's still after you. Joab hadn't forgotten. He was just biding his time. The enemy hasn't forgotten. He knows your weak points. He knows where you're going to fall if you're going to fall. He's going to be there to take advantage of that when he can, when you are not, you don't have your guard down. So, but if we make a mockery of grace, if we say, well, we're going to do whatever we want to do, and we can get away with it, then we're in trouble already. Now, you might say, well, come on, John, people are really turning away? Is that really happening? Actually, it's happening incredibly a lot. The apostasy is going on. There's so many people turning away. I'm going to give you a few well-known examples. One of them is Bob Dylan. And I remember Dylan, he did an album called Saved. He really got saved, and I didn't know it until recently, but I saw some of his concerts where he was preaching in the concerts, and people were walking out because they were ticked off. They wanted to hear him play, you know, like a Rolling Stone or something. Here he's praying, you know, preaching to them. So he really came to God at one point. But when I was in, Carol and I were living in California, I remember walking and praying. I don't think I've ever gotten a word about someone like this, but I felt like God gave me a word. When I was praying for him, God said this to me. He esteems his own words greater than mine. I thought that was from God because it made sense. You know, Dylan, the great poet, right? Esteems his own words greater than mine. So he had fallen away, and I've been praying for him, and then I saw him again years later, and he denied everything about Jesus, so he's out. He didn't pray for him. He's still alive. As a matter of fact, God's trying to show him something. I didn't mean to mention this, but I will mention this. It's just one person. I know he's not any more important than some kid in Mozambique. That's not the point, but you come to our attention for some reason. But as a matter of fact, a few years ago, he left his caravan, and they were doing some kind of music thing. And so he was looking in the windows of these stores. It was late at night, and a female police officer arrested him for vagrancy and brought him in. And the police department would never let her forget this, that she actually arrested Bob Dylan. But if you looked at him, he looked like a vagrant. You know, he was like scruffy looking, and he was, I mean, he didn't, no resistance. He came in, and they arrested him and all that. And they said, do you know this is Bob Dylan? Then she went back, and she saw this huge caravan with all these, you know, large buses, and she knew, oh, brother, what did I do? But see, this didn't happen by coincidence either. This happened because of prayer for him, because God's trying to show him what could have been, like a complete unknown, like a rolling stone, you know those words? See, he could have been a complete unknown, trying to humble him. Well, there's another person you might have heard of, you might not have. How many people have heard of Thomas Kincaid, the painter, Christian painter? You know who he is? Okay. We got a few of his paintings. We went to see him when he was at a Nazarene church. He spoke here in Vancouver some years ago. Thomas Kincaid had it all. I mean, hundreds of millions of dollars, nice, wonderful family. So what does he do? He goes off, leaves his family, becomes a drunk, gets on drugs, has an illicit relationship with a woman, ends up dying from overdosing or something like that. Sad. Gave it all up. He lost everything over it. Stepped out of that place of protection. So he had it all. There's a danger in having it all in this world. You can't get enough. You think somehow you're famous and you're well-known or something, so you have some liberties you don't have. Rules don't change for you just because you have money or because you're famous. You're still going to have to obey God if you want to be a Christian. But I'll mention somebody else you might have heard of right here in Vancouver. And the church is called, or was called, Living Hope. Living Hope. And in Living Hope, there was a pastor named John Bishop. That was about the biggest church in Vancouver, I think, or one of the biggest. He'd been on TBN, and he's kind of, if you'd ever seen him, he's kind of scruffy looking, in the ripped jeans and the whole thing, you know, the young thing. Okay, fine. When I heard that his son was arrested for smuggling drugs in and being a drug addict and all that, I prayed for his son. I thought, this is sad. The pastor's son, you know, this is so sad to have that. It's embarrassing and so sad, you know, what a terrible witness. Well, then later, John Bishop decided to smuggle drugs with his son and got arrested. He got caught. I'll just read some of this to you. Bishop, 56, was arrested in December 2017 for attempting to smuggle nearly 300 pounds of marijuana into the United States from Mexico. He later pleaded guilty and, following a number of contentious hearings, was sentenced the day before Thanksgiving to 5 years in federal prison. He's being housed at the medium security Federal Correction Institution, et cetera, et cetera. Now you'd think maybe his wife would have got him on the right track? No, she actually helped him launder the drug money. So why do I mention this? Pray for this man. He's in prison. He's got 5 years to think about this. He's been there several years. I mean, we pray for these people. It's not against him, although it's terrible shame for the body of Christ when these things happen. It's sad. But don't think it can't happen to you if it can happen to them. He had a big church, big salary, had a home in Cabo San Lucas. This was a pretty drastic turn to smuggle drugs. But understand that there are usually steps towards this. It usually just doesn't happen overnight in a Christian's life. They don't normally just turn one day. Oh, I'm sure that's possible. Normally, you'll see something happening, and having been in quasi-ministry, I guess, for many, many years, I see some little chink in the armor that gets exploited by the enemy. For instance, I might say, I can drink. Does Jesus drink wine? Whatever. And we're not going to debate that today, by the way. But then it gets worse and worse and worse. And then they're drinking all the time. Or marijuana is legal now. I've had Christians, young Christians tell me that's legal. That means we should be able to do it. Well, just because it's legal in the world doesn't mean it's legal to have an abortion. You're going to kill a baby? But see, the society has a terrible effect in this particular situation in this country right now on Christians. And so to try to think because the law says you can do something, you can do it, is not right. So the main thing is that this John Bishop, I don't know what happened to him. I don't know how it happened. But normally you'll see people, they'll stop praying, they'll stop going to church, they'll stop fasting, they'll stop reading the Bible, whatever it is, it'll usually slowly happen. Or they get involved in a cult. I have a friend of mine right now who's getting involved in this group that is not right, and I've tried to talk to him, and I was really shocked, as a matter of fact. And by the way, it's not a matter of intelligence. It's not an IQ thing. It's a spiritual thing. This friend of mine is a doctor. I've known him since an elementary school. I can't reach him because of a blindness that he has, but he still wants to talk to me. Every Sunday, he talks to me. I'm still an accountability person for him. But he's into this. I'll just call it a cult because I'm not going to go into details. And I know where it's going. I know it's going to drag them away from God. I know what they believe is going to tear them up. But his wife likes it, and he's trying to please her. So I see this going on in his life. It's very hard for me to bite my tongue because I can only say so much. I have to keep praying for him. I have to stay his friend. At one point I said, look, I was getting a little irritated with him. I said, well, you're in this new church, get an accountability partner there. And he said, no, John, I want to keep you because you'll really tell me what you think. I thought, yeah, that's right, I will. But I thought, okay, God, you want me to keep doing it, we'll keep talking. Now, recently, someone named Joshua Harris, and I remembered him because when our kids were growing up, he wrote a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. As a Christian, he said he wasn't going to date. Well, now he's kissed Jesus goodbye, turned away from God, and he's apologizing to all the gay, lesbian, all these other people because he was a Christian, how wrong that was. And he has to come out in the news and say that, of course. He can't just do it privately. But if you don't think people are falling away, they're falling away in a lot of different ways. It's happening a lot. So I'm going to tell you a little story, a little secular story, which actually had something to do with my salvation. I don't know, you know how God works, but I wasn't saved when I heard this story. In fact, I was a little kid when I heard this story. My sister told it to me. It's a short story, but it has a spiritual application. So let me talk about that a little bit. Because sometimes staying in that city of refuge isn't so pleasant. Sometimes we're going to see the people in life playing it and doing these things, and we might get a little envious, want to do those things. You might want to, maybe on TV, everything's depicted as okay to do. And now it's pretty hard to watch anything. The kind of stuff that's on TV now, where the sex scenes would have been like porn when I was growing up. It's unbelievable how bad it's gotten. And now, of course, they're introducing all kinds of perversions, and I don't have to tell you, you live here, you know what's going on. But as we are in this city of refuge, we have to say no to those things. We have to separate ourselves. So there was a man in this story that my sister told me. I was probably 7 or 8 years old. And he was really quite unhappy with his life. He was weary of life. All sorts of pressures were on him, and he felt bad, and he decided to take a vacation. So after looking at photographs of these exotic places, he went to a travel agency. And he went into the travel agent and started talking to him, and he showed him all the different Tahiti and wherever it was, Bermuda and whatever. He said, I don't want to go. None of these places do anything for me. I just feel so depressed and down. I don't know what I want to do, but I just don't feel good, and I want to go somewhere where I'll feel better. So the man looked at him. He said, okay, just a second. So he went over and he closed the blinds of the travel agency. And then he pulled these books out and showed this man another place. And what when he saw these pictures, they were living pictures. They were moving. There was something. There was supernatural. And it was this wonderful place, sun shining in, beautiful gardens, everybody happy. Beautiful, expansive trees surrounded the beautiful gardens, and he felt the joy of the place as he watched the children play and the adults living in great peace. And he went, "This is where I want to go. This is unusual, but I want to go here." So the man behind the counter told him. He said, "If you want to go here, it will cost you everything you have." So the man, "That's okay. Nothing I have here. I want that much." So he went home. He sold everything, and he bought a ticket. And he was told to wait for a bus that would take him to the place. So he boarded the bus, and when he boarded, he noticed all kinds of people were there. Some of them looked like they'd been rich, some of them were poor, so all different races, all types of people, a whole mix of people. And the bus traveled for several hours, and then all the driver said, "Everybody has to get off the bus," and he had them go into this old, dilapidated barn with a dirt floor. It didn't smell very good, and he went in that barn, and they said, "You're going to have to wait for the next bus." So he's in there with all these people thinking, what is going on here? Why would they stop the bus and have me go into this barn? It's musty, it's unpleasant. This isn't at all what I saw in these photographs, and it's just really horrible. So an hour passed and nothing happened. Then another hour passed, nothing happened still. Finally, 3 hours passed, and he decided he'd been cheated. He thought, this is a rip-off. There's something going on here. He forgot about how those pictures were supernatural. All he knew was he was not happy. He said, "I'm going," he announced, and no one followed him. He went out of the sunshine and shut the door. No one followed. So he was angry at being taken by such a ruse, and I gave him everything I had. I was cheated. This is horrible. How do I get back to where I was? And he puts his hand in his pocket, and all of a sudden he finds a check in there. He pulls the check out. It's a check that he gave him for the ticket, all the money made back to him. And then he realized that he made a mistake. That was supernatural. How could that happen? I now have everything I gave them. He realized he messed up. He panicked, so he went, this is bad. So he ran back, and he running towards that barn. It's still time to get back here. I can still go. It's really true, and I shouldn't have left. And he got to the barn, and he opened it, and nobody was there. They had left. They had left, and there was no bus in sight. But he wasn't going to give up. He got a taxi. He went back to the travel agency. He walks to the travel agency, burst in. There's a man, a different man there behind the counter, and he's trying to wait on somebody. And he says, I want another ticket to the special place. And the man says, "Sir, what are you talking about? I've got a customer here. Please just wait a minute." "No, I need a ticket to the special place. I was in the barn. I left. I shouldn't have left, and I know I shouldn't have, but I want that ticket back." And the man says, "Sir, you're going to have to calm down. You're going to have to calm down. You're making a scene." He said, "Well, okay, all right." So he's quiet, and then finally the other people leave, and he talks to the man behind the counter. And he says, "Look, I bought this ticket from this man, and this is what he looked like." And the man behind the counter says, "Look, I own this place, and no one like that's ever worked here." He said, "No, really, I was in here. I bought the ticket. I want another ticket. There was this other man here. He showed me there were living pictures, and it can't be. It's got to be. I want the ticket." He said, "No, sir. Nobody like that's ever worked here. We don't have living pictures. I'm sorry." The man walked out. The man in the story had some evidence of the paradise he was seeking. That's why this is such a parallel to the Christian walk, and that's why this story was probably used to bring me to Christ later. But he had evidence of that in this little story. But he didn't want to wait it out. He didn't want to wait in that dusty, musty barn, which sometimes that's what it's like living as a Christian. Sometimes you're not in the best place. We may be in the barn today, but we're going to be in heaven tomorrow for faithful. Let me give you the words, and end this with the words of a great poet, John Greenleaf Whittier. It's on his epitaph. "For all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest of these, it might have been." Father, we thank you for this message. Help us take it to heart. And anybody listening to this, either today or on the internet later, whatever it may be, I pray if they're in a decision-making process right now about living for you, they might make the right decision and realize that whatever we have to go through here, it's all worth it, that you've blessed us with salvation, that we're a special and peculiar people, but that we need to live for you and continue living for you if we want to go to that kingdom. And we give you the glory and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.